Amen. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our humanity is not capable of inheriting the kingdom of God. It is only our spirit that can inherit the kingdom of God. What happens is that this isn't me. I live in here. The spirit, the person that I am, lives in here, and the flesh and blood man cannot understand the things of the spirit, cannot live in the spirit, cannot keep the law, cannot live according to the principles of the kingdom of God, because it is fallen, it's broken, and what it takes is the redeemed person, which is a spirit-filled person, to be able to do that. So when we see people who are out in the world and they don't know the Lord and they're acting ugly, we shouldn't be surprised, because they're not capable of doing otherwise. They might once in a while, but not on a regular basis. Paul said that before we came to know the Lord, we did not do right. We could not even do right. We were not even able to do right. He said, the very thing I wanted to do, I couldn't do. What I didn't want to do, I found myself doing. He said, that is the natural state of the fallen man. We could not keep the law. So in order to be able to live in the kingdom of God, which is a place here on earth, not a place in heaven, we have to operate in the spirit. When we are born again, we go down to the waters of baptism. Do what? Yeah, I think I'm on. I forgot to turn this on Wednesday night, so Nancy's trying to... Well, this one's not on. Well, they also go off on me, but that one is on. Okay. So, when we go down the waters of baptism, the Bible says we die. And that what happens is that what comes up out of the waters of baptism is a new creature. And that new creature is a spiritual being that dwells inside of this physical body. One way to kind of visualize it is, imagine, if you would, that the spiritual being inside of you is an infant, it's a baby, a little baby. And what happens with people is that some people, Paul says that we have this problem that we let the old man continue to direct the traffic. That the new person, the new man's been born, the new man's capable of all the things that God has given us to do and be, but we let the old man continue to lead, guide, rule, drive the car, drive the traffic, right? You know, drive our lives. And so what happens is that we just, by inertia, we keep doing the same things we always did. So what happens is that new creature inside of us does not grow. It doesn't mature. It doesn't become mature. It doesn't become sanctified. It's just that born-again new creature inside of us. Now what happens is that we're supposed to feed that new creature and give it mastery over the old creature. And what will happen is, as we do, it grows and pushes out the old man. That's the image. The allegory that's often referred to is about the Indian father who told his sons that inside of us are two wolves, one that is good and one that is evil. And the boy said, which one grows, father? He said, the one that you feed. That's the one that grows. It's a good analogy, because if we get born again and then we just go on about our lives, we don't really... do anything to feed our spirits or to feed our new spiritual life whatsoever, then what happens is that the old man just continues to be fed and continues to operate. But if we allow the Holy Spirit inside of us, the new creature inside of us, to take over, if we ask the Holy Spirit to develop us and grow us, if we give ourselves to study the Word, give ourselves to the process of seeking God, relationship with God, then what happens is that spiritual creature inside of us grows. And it begins to take over, and it begins to govern the flesh and blood man. So what happens is the flesh and blood man wants to get all angry, but the spiritual creature inside says, "No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that." Some time ago, God began to convict me that it was a sin to be offended. It is biblically true. It is a sin to be offended. In fact, if you are offended, you have about 8 hours to get over it, because you're not supposed to let the sun go down on your anger. And it doesn't just mean that you can quit fussing and spitting at the sundown. You got to get over it. So the point is that we're not supposed to get offended. Jesus is our model, and Jesus refused to be offended. He didn't fall for that. So what happens is that when people mistreat us, we're supposed to forgive them, love them, be kind to them. All those things, right? All those impossible things that we are told by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. We're supposed to love our enemies. He said, you know, if he wants your coat, give him your cloak also, whatever that means. In other words, his whole attitude was, is not only should you not be offended, but you should return it with kindness. You should return evil with kindness. And that is not something that's naturally done. That's not something that is what the old man would do. But it is something that we're called to. And as we go forward with the Lord, you know, as we walk with the Lord, we kind of take on the various things he shows us to do at the time. You know, quit shooting people and hiding them under the floorboard. That'd be a good place to start. Quit doing this, quit doing that. We get rid of the biggies, whatever the biggies are. We stop doing those kinds of things. We find ourselves developing certain spiritual disciplines that we didn't have before. All of us can look back and say, I'm not the person I used to be. I'm better than the person that I used to be. I'm not sure why, I just am. It's just part of the process of walking with the Lord. But when we become intentionally sanctifying, when we intentionally try to become like Jesus, when we see that as a goal for our life and we try to do that, we realize we can't do it ourselves. So we have to go to the Lord and we have to say, Lord, show me the things that I do that are displeasing to you. I want to be your friend. I want to, you know, if you had a really good friend, somebody that you liked hanging out with, and every time you got with them, you embarrassed the death out of them. You know, you went to dinner with this person. You loved being with this person. They were just a great person to be around. They took you out to dinner, and you made a fool of yourself right there in the restaurant. You know, or you did this or did that. After a while, you know, if you got any kind of sense whatsoever, you'd say, you know, I hate going out with this person and just embarrass them all the time. I have a sort of choice. I can either quit hanging out with them, or I can change my behavior so that I don't embarrass them anymore. We used to tell our children, please represent us well when you go out. Because you know how it is, children can embarrass you sometimes. Shoot, we can embarrass ourselves sometimes. So the point is that we want to be the friend of God. And as we try to improve our relationship with God, there comes into our heart that we would like to be more pleasing to Him. You know, I would like to be pleasing to my wife. She might like me better if I was more pleasing to my wife. It's not a bad goal, huh? That we should try to be pleasing. We should prefer one another in love, Scripture says. And so the whole process of friendship and intimate relationship involves the process of trying to bless the other person, be pleasing to the other person, whatever. So my goal is to try to be less embarrassing to my friend God. Now, God is gracious, and He understands that I'm kind of, you know, made of clay and all that sort of thing, and He puts up with a lot. But, you know, He likes it when I get better. You know, he likes that, and as we would too. And so I keep asking Him, Lord, you know, show me what I need to work on. Show me, because I want to be your friend. And He does. He shows me this, and He shows me that. And, you know, I mean, I keep finding myself going, you don't mean that's a sin, do you? Hadn't really thought about that being wrong, you know. Thought that was a right, you know, or a virtue. So He does. He shows me various things that I need to do. And so I have no ability to stop those things by myself in the flesh. The Bible has taught us that. Paul told the Galatians that. Foolish Galatians, what makes you think you can change yourself? Because you couldn't save yourself. What makes you think that? Whoever's come along and told you that, they need to go whittle on their own self, not on you. They need to go away. It's what they need to do. So I have to go to the Lord and I have to say, Lord, work that spiritual, supernatural miracle that you and only you can work to change me to become what it is that I want to be. Our job is to do the volunteering. Our job is to ask the Lord, what it is can we do to become more pleasing to you? And our job is to do the volunteering. He's the surgeon. He's the one who has to make the changes in us. And we just have to volunteer for it. And Bob Mumford used to say that the problem with, the Bible says that we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. That we're supposed to be an ongoing, living sacrifice before the Lord. That means that our life is meant to be one ongoing living sacrifice before the Lord. And Bob said the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling down off the altar. Because we get up there, we say, well, this sounds like a good idea. And we get up there and they go, this doesn't sound like it's such a good idea after all. And we take it back. You know, we go, well, I don't know that I really want to forgive that guy. You know, I really don't want to do this, do that. So we back up. And so God has to keep waiting until we actually really mean it. You know, He's patient and He's very, very gracious. And so He waits until we mean it. And He loves us. Now, many of y'all have had kids. I'm sure not everybody has, but many of y'all have had kids. And sometimes those kids can just frustrate the bejabbers out of you. They can really make you wish that they belong to somebody else for the next half hour, an hour or so, or that nobody knew who they belonged to for the next half hour or so, because they've been taught better than this, they know better than this, and there they are acting the fool, and everybody goes, that's Margie's boy, you know. And you just love that, don't you? You just loved it, right? And that's what, and we're all in that kind of boat. But you are not. You still love them. You still love them. You just wish they'd straighten up a bit. You just wish they'd learn. You just wish they'd get over it. And, you know, God loves us too. But because we're trying to be more and more His friend, then we need to seek more and more for God's Spirit to teach us how to strengthen us so the spiritual man can rule in us and not the flesh and blood. Because the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot do the things that Jesus wants us to do in the kingdom. Flesh and blood is broken. Flesh and blood is corrupt. It's selfish. It just won't do that. So, if we have a tendency to think of ourselves as kind of one big composite whole, we're missing the point that we're tripart beings. That we're body, soul, and spirit. We're a soul that has a body and a spirit. We are a being that lives in a body that has the Spirit of God. We sometimes will say, well, I just don't think I can do that. Well, your body, your flesh can't do that. But that doesn't mean that you can't do that if you let God help you do that. Almost all the things that it is that God wants us to fix in our life, that are problematic in our life, things that we come to realize are not pleasing to the Lord, almost all of those take a absolutely verifiable 100% miracle. Now they take a miraculous, supernatural act of God to change us in that area. I have people who are my friends that I would tell you were impossible for me to ever be friends with, except for the Lord worked a miracle in that situation. I can list you dozens of such people. And it wasn't always that way. I used to think that it was my right to hate all the unrighteous people. You know, David said that in one of his Psalms. You know, he was really upset with somebody. And he said, Lord, he said, let me hate the people you hate. You know, he said, I want to hate them with a great hate, he says. David does. And then he got to figuring out that God doesn't hate anybody. And so, you know, that's a lot of wasted energy. All right, so the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body will not go to heaven. Not this body. Yes, sir.
I guess I've got confused in the past, and I guess I'm a little confused here. What does the kingdom of God here refer to? I thought that was the kingdom of God on earth.
It is.
But down here, then you seem to be referring to the heavenly realm and God's heaven. So I'm just kind of...
Well, let me get there before you ask the question.
Okay. Well,
I mean, you're down in the notes.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
But I will get there. But the kingdom of heaven is a phrase that's used most often in the Gospel of Matthew. He was the one who used it the most. He almost always meant on earth, the kingdom here on earth. Sometimes he meant the kingdom up there, but you got to remember that God sees them as the same thing. Once we are born again, we in fact our eternity begins, and we could step right out of here into heaven if the Lord came back and we were just changed instead of having died. You with me? So our eternity begins for us as soon as we're born again. It kind of goes to the point. We have a tendency to think that there are some virtues we cannot exercise until we go to heaven. We have a tendency to think that there are some goodnesses that we just cannot achieve until we die and go to heaven because we're just not good enough as human beings. That's a reasonable thought. The problem is, though, is that heaven is here. It starts here. And once we're born again, we can access the kingdom of heaven as fully as we would access it there. Do we is another thing altogether, but we can. And the way that that happens is by God changing us so that we begin to agree with God about things. Now look, if I die and go to heaven, and I am, say, 50% sanctified, or some percentage, okay, I die and go to heaven, and I've got all this stuff over here that I'm doing well, and I got all this stuff over here I'm not doing well. I'm standing before the throne of God, and we're having this judgment thing, and Jesus is stepping in, and whatever. And as I'm face to face with God, I'm realizing what is good behavior and what is bad. Scripture says that I'm going to know Him. I'm going to know Him perfectly, and I'm going to see Him face to face, and I'm going to be like Him. That's what it says, right? When the perfect comes, you will see Him face to face, and you will be like Him. What's going to happen is that when I'm standing in front of the living God and all the mirror, a dimly mirror, is gone, and I'm sitting here looking at God face to face, I'm going to know clearly what is good and what's not good. Not only that, I'm going to want to do what is good versus what's not good because it's going to seem stupid otherwise. Nobody in their right mind eats out of a garbage can if they can eat out of the buffet in the hotel. Nobody goes to the back of the hotel and rifles through the old garbage if they can eat in the buffet. You have to be sick to do that. You have to be twisted, broken, somehow or another. And that's what we are as human beings. We're sitting here eating out of the garbage can, not realizing that we have an invite to eat in the buffet in the hotel. The reason why we do that is because we are sick. We're broken. We're unhealthy. We're not spiritually whole. The more that I fellowship with God, the more I become like Him. And as I do, things that seemed reasonable to me before just seem foolish to me now. It's silly. Why do people not sin in heaven? The reason people don't sin in heaven is because it makes no sense to do so. People, by definition, always do what they think is right. Right for them. They may not do what they think is morally right. They do what they think is right for them. So if I think the right thing for me to do is something like rob a bank, I go rob a bank. But when you stand in front of the face-to-face with the living God, you're going to know what's right. You're going to see what's right. You're going to see God the way He is. It's all going to make sense. You're going to go, well, that was a stupid way to think. If you're going to be in the presence of the living God, and you're going to raise to the level of His performance. Just like you would if someone invited you, some extraordinary person invited you, some really wonderful person invited you to come and spend some time with them, you would find yourself just raising yourself to the level of their performance, to the level of their value. You would not sully up their house or their presence with your worst behaviors. You would find your better self to do that. Bad company corrupts good morals, but good company enhances good morals. So as we are more and more friends with God, our behaviors are going to be more and more God-like. So when I'm standing before the Lord, I am not going to choose to do bad things. I will see Him clearly, not through a mirror dimly. Well, the thing is that the moment I get born again, I have that access to stand face to face before the Lord immediately. And why don't I? Because I see through a mirror dimly. But the more that I fellowship with the Lord, the more clearly I see Him, the more clearly I walk with Him. And so what happens is it raises my level of performance. We don't have to die to do that. So if I die and I go to heaven and I'm half sanctified, then as I look at God and I see what's going on, I understand who He is and I understand what's real, what's good, that other 50% is just going to melt away. I'm just not going to do that anymore. I wouldn't even think about doing that anymore. I'm going to find myself up there going, okay, all right, those seven people I refused to forgive, it's okay now. It's okay. I couldn't care less. I forgive them. You know, this, You know what I'm saying? We're not going to sit in front of the Lord and say, you know, C.S. Lewis tells the story in The Great Divorce about a woman who dies and goes to the bus stop. The bus stop is the place people go when they die. And at the bus stop, you have some choices. You can kind of hang around the bus stop, and there's entertainment around the bus stop. You can go to the shows, you can stay in the hotels and whatever. Or you can get on the bus and go to heaven. So C.S. Lewis says that down the street, there's a hotel full of philosophers. And they are sitting down there, they've been down there for years, arguing about whether or not there is a God. And they could get on the bus and go find out, but they love the argument more than they want to find out. The argument is more important, more fun to them. And so what happens, people, they're there at the bus stop and whatever. This woman, she decides that she immediately wants to get on the bus and go to heaven. Why not? So she does. She gets on the bus, she goes up there, and when she gets there, she is met at the bus by a young man. And he says, "I am the messenger sent from God, Angelos, I'm the messenger sent from God to bring you to His throne. He's looking forward to seeing you. He's excited about you being here. And I'm the personal messenger to bring you there." She's excited about that. That's happy. She gets to look at him after a while, and she said, "You know, you look really familiar to me." And he said, "Well," he said, "actually, I am." He said, "I am the man who murdered your son. And one of the reasons I was chosen to be the messenger is because I need to come and ask your forgiveness. I very much desire your forgiveness." And she says, you are the man that murdered my son. I can't believe you're here. I can't believe God would let you here. What you did was just unforgivable. And if you know, surely God is not going to forgive you." "Well, yes, He has, and I need your forgiveness." "You know, absolutely not. If God will forgive you, I don't want to be with Him." And she gets on the bus and goes back to the bus stop. Now, this is a person who loves her hatred more than she loves her God. This is the example that C.S. Lewis gives us. If we're standing before the living God in the extraordinary grace of His love, having been forgiven all that we've been forgiven, which is, by the way, it's just been read off for us over here, undeniably true, where we understand very clearly that what we deserve more than anything else is to be separated from God for eternity, whatever that means. And yet, God in His graciousness, Jesus in His graciousness, has vouched for us. And God, because of His relationship with Christ and our relationship with Christ, has agreed to forget everything we've ever done, wash it all away, and He invites us in and treats us as if we'd never sinned. Your basic attitude is going to be grateful, gratitude. You're going to be happy that that happened to you. And the idea of whether or not you might forgive somebody is going to be like, pfft. You know, I mean, it's just... Now, here we sit in our human condition. That's the kingdom of heaven. That is one of the overriding principles of the kingdom of heaven. And here we sit in our flesh. And sometimes maybe that's hard for some of us to get our arms around, because our bitterness towards some people is such that we just don't plan on ever forgiving them. They're just... It's just more than we think is humanly possible. And we're going, "Well, maybe when I die and go to heaven, I will." So we're postponing it. We're postponing it. But we don't need to postpone it, because the same Holy Spirit that's going to fix us there would fix us here if we would let Him. If we would let Him. Now, if I know that I have to forgive somebody in order to be forgiven, I know that I'm going to have to forgive everybody who's offended me in order to receive the forgiveness of God. I know that. We all know that. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's the most basic principle we know. Then, sooner or later, we're going to have to forgive whoever it is we don't want to be forgiven. We have to. Now, the thing is that there's forgiving people sometimes is an exercise. It's an exercise of the will. You have to decide, "I'm going to forgive this person." Remember what we've talked about before about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. You can forgive somebody without saying that agreeing with what they did was right. That's not the point at all. Reconciliation, forgiveness is a gift given by the offender to the offended to the offender. Forgiveness is a gift given by the offended to the offender. It says, "I am not going to hold this against you. I pardon you. I'm not saying you didn't sin or against me. I'm not saying you didn't. What you did was okay. I'm not saying that." Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Reconciliation can only occur when the offender makes restitution. When the offender comes and says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, I would like to reestablish our relationship. Now we have an obligation not only to be a forgiver, but to be reconciled to this person. But as far as forgiving somebody, you can forgive a dead man, you can stand over their grave, you can forgive somebody who says, I'm glad I hurt you. You know, you can forgive, and you should. Forgiveness is an exercise of the will. And the only thing that prevents us from doing that is our will. Is our will. Now, if I know that I have to forgive everybody, right there. If I know I have to forgive everybody in order to be forgiven myself, and I know that the process of forgiving people is sometimes a pretty good exercise, I might as well not get offended to begin with. It's just cheaper to not get offended to begin with, because then you don't have to go through the process of forgiving them after the fact. So we all are pretty human, and we can react to something somebody says, but we're not supposed to keep it long. You're supposed to get over it quick. Please don't offend me on the phone at 10 o'clock. I've only got 2 hours. Get over it. So the point is that if we know that we're not going to, that we've got to work it out, and working it out is more trouble sometimes than whatever, might as well just decide not to be offended. Now, how in the world do we decide not to be offended at people? Well, first of all, we have to ask God to help us with that, because it's not something that's natural to us. Jesus decided not to be offended at all the people who were sitting at the foot of the cross calling him all those things they were calling him. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Okay? So Jesus and God have found the ability to forgive people very quickly and easily by deciding that they're captured and not evil. By deciding they're captured and not evil. The reason why Jesus could forgive those people at the foot of the cross, he tells us, is because he knows they don't know what they're doing. Jesus is saying, if these people really understood what they were doing, they wouldn't do this. They think they understand what they're doing. But if they were standing in front of the living God and realizing what was right, they would no more do this than the man in the moon. They wouldn't do this. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that's Jesus that said that. Can't get any higher authority than that. And he's on the cross. So I've learned over the years that people who give me a lot of trouble are captured. They're captured by their flesh, by spirits, by things that are broken in their lives. They're captured by Satan somewhere or the other. And my compassion for them is that I wish they weren't captured. Yes, I've got to go to her first though. Hang on. Yeah.
What if the offender doesn't realize that they offended me?
Well, it doesn't really matter.
I'm carrying it with me. But
that's your problem. That's your decision to carry it with you. It doesn't matter.
I've got to get rid of it.
Well, get rid of it.
Well, the way I'm thinking is to go to that person and say...
What if they're dead?
Well, that would be...
It's not really. It's no more a challenge than if they're dead or alive.
I mean, the way that I'm thinking to deal with it, that would...
Well, see, what you're doing is you're seeking reconciliation. That's not the same as forgiveness. When you go to someone and you say, you have offended me.
Right.
Okay, you're giving them a chance to repent so you can have reconciliation.
Okay.
Okay, but I don't need to go to anybody who's offended me to forgive them. I just have to decide that, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I just have to decide that I'm not going to hold it against them, because God has forgiven me so much more. Remember that whole parable about the guy who owed a man $1 million?
Yeah.
The king, and he forgave him, and then he found a guy who owed him $100 and he wouldn't forgive him. Remember that? So.
Well, then let's take that to reconciliation, because this is the son of one of my very good girlfriends, and I want that reconciliation, but he probably...
Well, you can't get reconciliation from him. He has to offer it.
What if he doesn't even know that he offended me?
Well, I don't know why it's important for him to find out.
It would be an important life lesson for him. Shouldn't treat...
But it sounds an awful lot like what you really want to do is to lecture this fellow. It sounds like what you want to do is straighten him out. It's coming from the wrong place. It's not coming from where Christ is coming from. I don't have a right. I don't have a right to be offended by that person, because God has forgiven me. So I don't have a right to be. I don't have a right to hold on to into an offense by that person. What does it matter? What does it matter whether he knows he's done that or not?
Well, if he doesn't realize that that behavior offends someone, then he's just going to keep on doing that behavior because nobody's ever told him that it's offensive.
What business is that of yours?
Well, I don't want him to keep offending other people.
Well, but you're not the Holy Spirit. He's got the Holy Spirit. If he asked you, hey, what do you think? Should I keep doing this behavior? Or why is it people are responding to me the way they do? If he comes to you and he asks for your assistance with this, you can graciously and lovingly tell him. Well, the reason is because when you do that, it really ticks people off. But we don't have a call to be the Holy Spirit to other people. See, what we really feel so often in this is we like to mask it as if what we're trying to do is to do the good thing for someone else. What's really going on is we're just pissed off inside that someone has hurt us. And the forgiveness as a mechanism, as a biblical mechanism, doesn't need the other person at all. Doesn't need the other person at all. This is actually the most important class that I took in seminary. We talked about people like the Serbs and the Croats and all those kind of people. We talked about apartheid, you know, that stuff with Nelson Mandela. This is what made Nelson Mandela the great man that he was. Because Nelson Mandela would not keep an offense against all these people that did all this to him. Did you see the movie Invictus that was out a while back? But no, you should see it. You should see it. Everybody around him, once he got into power, said, good, now we get to stick it to the whites. And he said, mm-mm, not even going there. Not even going there. They're a part of our country. We're going to reach out to them.
So I need to forgive him, I don't need him to even be here. I can go ahead and forgive him.
Wait a minute. It depends on what your question you just asked me is. If you're asking me what you need to do...
I'm thinking out loud.
Okay. If you're asking me what you need to do, I will tell you I'm not your Holy Spirit. I can't tell you what you need to do. But if the Holy Spirit is telling you...
If the Holy Spirit is telling me I got to do something with this.
That you need to...
Because it's just too heavy to carry around. I got to do something with it. That's right.
Remember the story that I like to tell about the Romans and the guys in the prison who kill somebody, they have to haul their corpse around with them all the time?
Well, I'm hauling this corpse
that's
around.
That's exactly right. So what happens is that the if God is telling you that what you need to do is forgive this person, which would be very consistent with the Scripture, then what you just need to decide to do is say, okay, Father... This person doesn't know you. They don't know you very well anyway. Because if they did, they wouldn't do this to me. They wouldn't do that to me.
Okay.
They don't know what they're doing. And if Jesus from the cross can look down to me and say, Father, don't hold against Wayne all of his sinfulness toward me. Because he's captured by Satan. He doesn't know what he's doing. Don't hold it against him, Father. If he can do that for me, then somewhere along the line, I get a hold of the idea that I need to do that for other people. That I need to take the same approach. So you just need to decide that this person is not evil. They're just captured. And they don't really realize what they're doing. If they were standing in front of before the Lord, they wouldn't do this. They're simple. They're ignorant. They're all kinds of things. But they're not evil. And you just need to let it go. You just need to forgive them. It's a pardon, like the governor gives a pardon. The governor pardons people that he thinks are guilty, but he pardons them. Right? It's a pardon. That's what it is. You're saying, I am not going to hold that against them anymore. He's just a silly kid who doesn't know what he's doing, and I'm just going to let it go. And if you get around to one of these days correcting him about it, if the way you do that is from God, it will have a whole lot of grace in it. It'll be like, son, you know, let me help you with this just a little bit. You know, the reason why people are reacting to you the way they do is because that which you're doing is offensive. But it won't have any edge to it. It won't have any, you know, and if you don't say you're sorry to me, I'm going to smack the snot out of you right here now. It won't have that in it. So, now, how do I get there, hon? Well, I have to ask God for the grace for that. There is a... the truth is that we can get into... I'm coming back there. I know you. We can end the view over there. The truth is that as we begin to walk with God, in our walk with the Lord, we need to sort of find ourselves getting into a forgiving lifestyle. Forgiveness quits being an event and starts becoming a lifestyle. The same thing is true with like selfishness. Okay, you can wake up one day like I have and realize that you're always getting your way. You want your way, you always get it. And you know what the odds are that happening like legitimately? You know, that's not good. If you find yourself, you know, living with a woman and they're always doing what you want to do, if you do the math on that, it's not the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of heaven. Something else is at play there. And so what happens is you realize that God wants you to be living considerately with that wife, which means you should be preferring her over yourself, which means there should be almost a contest about who can prefer the other person. And if that isn't what's going on, then you realize I'm somewhere left of where I need to be. And so what happens is you need to begin to develop a lifestyle of preferring one another. A lifestyle. That's what we're looking for. It's a good way to say it. It's a lifestyle. A lifestyle of forgiveness. A lifestyle of preferring one another. A lifestyle, for instance, of thinking on things that are good and not think. You know, you find yourself in a certain lifestyle. You find yourself watching every piece of smut on TV that comes on. In another lifestyle, you find yourself just flipping to a better channel until you can get to Celtic Thunder or somebody who's singing something. They sing. They're godly. It's godly people. They're singing godly stuff. Are you watching? You're watching. You know, something that's decent. You find yourself watching less TV in your lifestyle. The whole process of living in the kingdom of God is about adapting a kingdom lifestyle. And so what happens is little by little, you find yourself doing this. You find yourself doing less and less of this and more of that. And it happens because God is gracious to show you. And then He is gracious to empower you. And He does that because we ask Him to. Now, okay, Pam, you had something back there.
I think I still remember the question. Where we left off, you were talking about Jesus. And
yeah.
He was on the cross and He was saying for Father, forgive these people for what they've done.
Mm-hmm.
He's showing compassion because they understand these people are captured. Another example of Jesus is when He runs into the money changers in the church.
Yeah.
And He doesn't say, Father, forgive these people. They're captured.
Yeah.
He says, He was angry. He took care of the situation.
Yeah.
So when do you know what is appropriate? When is it appropriate? If you look at Jesus as our example.
Well, first of all, He did not actually hurt any money changers. He hurt a lot of coins, and He hurt a lot of pigeons, and he actually freed a lot of pigeons and whatever.
Right, but He got angry. He didn't.
Well, there's nothing that says you can't get angry. It just says don't let the sun go down on your anger. There's a righteous indignation that comes. The problem of it is we always want to couch our indignation as righteous indignation.
Right.
So, I don't be confused. If somebody broke into my house, I would kill them if they would try to hurt my wife. No question about it. No problem. In Jesus' name, dead. You know what I mean? It's just because that's the right response. Because it's the right response. Now, if I didn't have to kill them, if I could just subdue them, then I shouldn't kill them, right? Even the law says that, right, lawyer? Because it's appropriate force. You know what I'm saying?
Sort of, but I don't understand that example because it says, thou shalt not kill. I mean, mainly.
It says, thou shalt not murder.
Yeah. Okay, well, aren't you murdering somebody?
No, not if it's in self-defense. Uh-huh. Not if it's in self-defense.
Really?
Big difference.
Yeah. You have the right to take someone's life in self-defense. Self-defense, capital punishment, just war. Those are the three reasons why you may kill somebody. I mean, God sent them out to do one or more of those things in droves, if you remember, read your Old Testament. So, no, what you can't do is murder. But my point is that there's nothing that I'm saying that says that you have to become namby-pamby and weak and let people run all over you. It takes more courage to stand up to people than it does to let them run all over you. People who hear this and say, well, that justifies the fact that I have no backbone. It does not.
The thing about slapping the
limb, it takes discernment. Okay, I'll give you a good example. Okay, your kid comes up to you. He's 8 years old. He's in pain. He's hurting. His puppy has died. He's mad at you, and he hauls off and socks you. Okay, so you can go. Let me tell you something, son. I am your mother, and you'll find your teeth in about 4 more years when they grow back in. Or you can say, honey, I know you're hurting, and if you just need to slug away, you go ahead and slug away, because I'll absorb it here, right? Mm-hmm. There is a time to turn the other cheek, and then there's a time to take up a sword. You know, there's a time to do both. So it takes discernment. Our problem is that we want to use those examples as justification for a lifestyle of murder and mayhem. We want to use those examples as a justification for a lifestyle of slapping everybody around, pushing everybody around, fighting back, whatever. The Bible tells us it's a sin to revile. I did a whole thing on that here. I can do it again. There's a whole teaching in the Bible on reviling, that we're not allowed to revile somebody else. Jesus said this, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. Let me tell you something, you shall not call your brother a fool, or you have committed murder. We're not allowed to revile other people. We are. The scripture says that when Michael fought Lucifer over the body of Satan, that he did not dare to bring a reviling judgment against him, but merely said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." He didn't say, "Satan, you piece of, run down, cow dung." He didn't revile him. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." And took the body of Moses away from him. So, when you look, there's the list of all the sinners that go to hell. There's murderers, adulterers, and blah, blah, and revilers.
Who was a reviler?
Somebody who is vindictive and bitter in speech towards somebody. Okay. Rush Limbaugh, he makes a living reviling people. Okay? We have a tendency in our culture today to think of reviling as a virtue. That really good people are really good at ripping somebody a new nose hole. That's real virtuous. But it's not. So if we're supposed to have a lifestyle, look, meekness, the definition of meekness is discipline, is strength under discipline. The meek person is not the person who is weak. The meek person is somebody who could knock your head off but chooses not to. Jesus told Pilate, "I could bring a whole host of angels in here and we could end this right now. But that isn't going to happen because I'm here to do the will of my Father." Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." You see what I'm saying? So we're looking for a lifestyle that is consistent with the principles of the kingdom of heaven. The ones we're going to use in heaven, but start now. Because we can start now. Yes, ma'am?
I was just going to say, one of the teachers I've had before pointed out that the only time Jesus got mad when all that was going on, it was an offense against God. Mm-hmm. It wasn't them offending him personally.
That's right.
When they were spitting all those insults to him when he was on the cross, they were saying things to him. And he was choosing not to take offense. But when he went in an area that was supposed to be holy, and God had been clear it was supposed to be holy, and they were cheating people and scamming people
and conducting business in the courtyard. And he said, and they said that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy that said that the zeal for God's house would consume him. So once again, it's an excellent point. He was not angry for himself. He was angry because of the zeal for God's house. And if someone is beating up your kid in the front yard, I'm expecting you out there with a ball bat, full swing, okay? But as soon as you get him subdued, you need to back off, okay? And the truth is that there's a kind of a theme in the old westerns. And it's the theme sort of runs through, and sometimes you see it in even the old military movies, that you got somebody who thinks it's really cool to shoot people and kill them, but there's the older, wiser people who said killing people is the most awful thing I've ever had to do, and it's awful, whatever. So we shouldn't be like the young gunslinger who thinks it's really cool to put people away. Anybody who ever really actually does get involved with killing somebody finds it to be extremely stressful. Yeah, unless they're psychopathic. You had something, Mr. Bray?
No, I didn't.
Okay. So, at any rate, going back to where we were here, this is all good filler for what we're trying to talk about. He said, "No, it is. I mean, it's really good application." Okay. He says, "The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." What that means is in my natural human flesh, I cannot walk in the principles of the kingdom of heaven. I can't do that. Here or there, either one. But the kingdom of heaven is meant for me to be here. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. This body is not going to be able to inherit the spiritual life. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that's die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. So what happens is, at the seventh trumpet, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come back. He's going to bring the saints of God with Him who have gone on before. And they're going to be resurrected. They're going to get their resurrected bodies. And those people who are Christians, who are alive at that moment, will not die. They will be changed into their glorified existence, glorified bodies. So the kingdom of heaven, the only legal death you have to die is baptism. Once you've been baptized, you do not have to legally die anymore. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and because of sin, we have to die. Once we've been legally baptized, we do not have to legally die anymore. Most of us will, because the old carcass runs out before Jesus comes back. You know, the body corrupts and deteriorates to the point we can't stay anymore. But He said, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all die. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's quoting the Old Testament. So flesh and blood cannot possess or dwell in the heavenly realm. The perishable, corrupted human body cannot dwell in God's heaven. So what he's saying there is that the imperishable person can't go and live where the perishable person cannot go and live where the imperishable realm is. And he's also saying that the flesh and blood, the human nature of us, cannot inherit the things of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Bruce, is that where you were coming from?
Yeah, I mean, I guess I struggled with this kingdom of God thing before. I think we've had this in this class or another one.
Uh-huh.
And it seems as though in your bottom part here, you refer much to heaven or heavenly realm or dwell in God's heaven, and up here it says kingdom of heaven, and maybe that's all fuzzed up or something. I don't know.
No, think of God's heaven as brought forward into this human existence when we're born again.
Okay.
I mean, if I am...
But I thought heaven was a place where nobody's seen before, or they can't talk about...
Well, the word heaven is used for lots of different places. The word heaven is used to talk about the stars. It's used to talk about where the throne room of God is. I mean, the word heaven has lots of different applications. Okay. So if we're talking about the heavenly realm, the place where God lives... Okay, the place where none of us have seen it before. Okay, he's telling us that the flesh can't go there. This flesh is going to have to be turned into something different before it can go there. Remember those people in Sheol? They couldn't go there. They had to be they had to be taken out by Jesus and to go over there. Okay, so this flesh cannot go there. This human body can't go there. In order for us to go there. There, when that time comes, we're going to have to be uncorrupted in every way.
That's the heaven.
That's the place. That's the place where we go at the whole end of it. But the kingdom of heaven extends into the. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is in your midst."
So the kingdom of heaven is the closer you get to God, the closer relationship you have to God,
mm-hmm.
the more. Involved you are in the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. In other words, he said, I'm here, so the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. He said, our ability to live with God like we will, you know, everything should be done on earth as it is in heaven. He said, we're supposed to pray that the things which are done in heaven will be done on earth in our life. Okay, so remember the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual place, even if it's here. Okay, look, all right. Let's see, we got about 22. There's 22 angels in this room. Okay? They belong to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is larger than this physical realm. And we can live in it or not live in it, depending on how we operate. The flesh cannot live in it, but the spirit can. Another way you might want to see this is that we cannot live according to the rules of the kingdom of heaven unless we operate in the spirit. We cannot live in agreement with the kingdom of heaven unless we operate in the spirit. We cannot access the benefits of the kingdom of heaven unless we operate in the spirit. We cannot come into God's presence in a sort of semi-tangible way unless we operate in the spirit. You know, this is Ray Bradbury stuff. It's like, you know, interconnected universes. Yes.
The New Jerusalem
is where Jesus brings the throne of God out of heaven and sets it down on top of the Temple Mount when he comes back and establishes a New Jerusalem on the earth. But see, you take the millennial reign as an example. In the millennial reign, the kingdom of heaven will have come down. I mean, we say physically, but it's not really right. It'll come down tangibly, imminently into the earth. So, look, the Bible says that I am a sojourner. I'm an alien. I don't live here. I belong there. I'm a citizen of that kingdom. And so, as a citizen of that kingdom, I live and I try to live in accordance with the rules, guidelines, operating principles, and everything of that kingdom. It's almost like, I bet there's an example I can think of somewhere that'll bless your scientific mind. But you know, it's almost like you've got this liquid world, and you've got a gelatinous mass inside of this thing. And people are living all around the gelatinous mass, but they're not entering it. Whereas someone who is born again has the ability to enter the gelatinous mass, even though they are still in the liquid world. Does that make any sense to you?
Yeah, I guess, assuming I got this correctly, it sounds like when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're really talking spiritual. And that's why you have this connection here where, in other words, there is a bit of fuzziness, because the fact is that you can participate in the kingdom of God here on earth, and in heaven you'll just be more, you'll be perfected. But
let me say this to you. Maybe this will help you out. The kingdom of heaven here, or the one there, is not a physical place where physical beings go. It's not a physical place where physical beings go. When you go there, you will be something different than you are now. You will be body, a soul. You'll be a soul and a spirit, and the body you have will be a kind of a blend between those two, like Jesus did. He could walk through doors and he could eat fish. He could apparate from one place to the other. Okay, this body cannot go there. It wouldn't hold it. It's a different realm. Okay. Well, part of our problem is, you're talking about your friends who have this knee-jerk reaction to what you're saying. Part of our problem is we grow up with a lot of sort of childlike metaphors we never get past. Okay, so what happens is we teach our children that when you die and go to heaven, you're going to be able to run and play in the grass. And, you know, and then if you're older children, they say you're going to have a mansion on a street. And in that mansion, you're going to, you know, and people are thinking, I'm going to have a Cadillac. And, I mean, people are getting into heaven as being kind of like, you know, a physical realm that's the best of all we have here. Now, somehow or another, that Cadillac is going to burn carbons, but not have any emission. I don't know what's going on there. You see what I'm saying? It begins to break down pretty fast. You know, these Muslim guys, they think it's 72 virgins. You know, because they think that what's going to happen up there is a whole lot of sex. You know what I'm saying? Because that's how they define heaven. That and you know, eating pork. I mean, they're going to, you know, they can eat pork in heaven. So it's a rib shack and a babe. You know, that's what heaven is to them. So, all right. So, heaven is a state of being. It's a different, I mean, if we're going to get real scientific with each other, philosophically scientific, heaven's a state of being. God does not live in a place where time is. He lives in another condition or state of being. Heaven is not a long, eternity is not a long, long time. It's a different condition of being. Yes, ma'am.
But in the book of Revelation, don't we have dimensions for...
For us on earth. We're talking about, that's the millennial reign. We're talking about the New Jerusalem on earth.
So that's on earth.
That's all on earth.
But there are dimensions that I think that's the reason we get the idea.
Well, yeah, the city of Jerusalem is the size of Texas. Yeah. It's 1,500 miles on a side. It's the size of Texas. The city of Jerusalem has dimensions. The New Jerusalem. But that's here on earth. Randy Alcorn wrote a big book a while back about heaven, in which he said it's basically a physical realm just like here. And he used all kinds of scriptures to back that up, all of which belong to the millennial reign, none of which belong to heaven. Paul said, what I have not seen nor ear heard what God has laid up for us in heaven. Nothing in heaven is going to be like anything we've ever seen or heard. Okay, so everything that you do know about, scratch it. It won't be there. Because I have not seen nor ear heard. We're going to live in a celestial, spiritual relationship with God in a dimension we do not yet understand. I mean, we've lived in different dimensions before. You spent 9 months underwater in your mother's womb breathing oxygen underwater. And you did that just fine until you got thrown out, and then you had to operate with a new set of you lost your gills and gained your lungs, you know, and you didn't like it very well because you came back out, and it was kind of like, this is not fun, you know. Nobody kid comes out going, wow. You know, the reason they spank them on the butt is so they'll get them to take a deep breath and come out with it. Because they're sitting there going... If they keep that up long, they're going to go... Pow! So they're going... You know, and there they go. But, you know, truth is, they don't have to, most of them. Because they come out crying. It was a different kind of existence then. And we as human beings have been walking around in this flesh and blood, human, worldly, fleshly... existence, it just been having no sense whatsoever about the fact that the living God is all around us, walking around, doing all this kind of stuff. And we're sitting here going, how much can I get, and how fast can I get it, and how much can I keep? You know, I mean, and it's, you know, we're sitting here, our values are all in this realm. But there's another realm. And it's the realm that Jesus came to tell us about. And it's a realm that he said was now in our midst. It's a realm in which we could talk to God, and God could talk to us, and which he would tell us what all he wanted to do. And he would say, this is what your flesh will do, but this is what the Spirit will do if you will let him. And you can quit being like you and become like Mother Teresa. Or you can quit being like you and become like Charles Mulley. You can become different than you are. You can become like me. You can become like me, Jesus said. And we all tend to think that Jesus was somewhat different. In fact, we think he is somewhat different, that we've pushed him off into some sort of a walking human divine being with all his superpowers from heaven, and that's the reason why he can do that. Not because, I mean, that's what we've said. We've said, well, of course Jesus can free people. He's God. Well, of course he can work miracles. He's God. Well, of course he can do this. He's God. Of course he can resist temptation. He's God. And yet the Bible tells us over and over and over again, he's just like us. There is no temptation that's not common to man that he did not have to. Every temptation we've been through, he went through. If that temptation was not real, it was a sham. I mean, then the whole thing is just a sham. If Jesus could not have fallen, then the whole thing was a sham. Why would he come? Why would he come? I mean, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, are you the Son of God? He's being tempted on a point that wouldn't tempt any of us. He's being tempted on a point that's actually tempting to him. And he has a choice. He can either fail it or pass the test. One or the other. And he chooses to pass the test. But it's by no means certain that he would. And had he not passed the test, then he would have been in the same boat we are. The, The big difference between Jesus and the average born-again person is he had the Spirit from the beginning. That's the main difference. So, I know that isn't... You know, people want to think of Jesus... People think that the four-month-old Jesus was sitting here, you know, quoting calculus. You know, that he was sitting around, you know, telling Mary about what color trees there were on the northeast corner of you know, heaven. You know, I mean, I think they thought he pooped golden eggs or something like that. this is a human baby. It cried. It got hungry. It threw fits. It had diaper rash. You know, it got diarrhea. Yes, it did.
I know.
I'm talking to her.
I know. I'm watching her too.
We don't even think the people on TV go to the bathroom. Because we never see them go to the bathroom, right? So somehow or another, all these people in the movie are devoid of any need to go to the bathroom. Doesn't mean because we don't see it that they... I mean, we assume really that they must have to go to the bathroom. They just don't show it. Well... Just because you didn't mention that Jesus went to the bathroom doesn't mean he didn't. Of course he did. He was human. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard it said that Jesus, that we are the same as Jesus in nature, but not in the Godhead. That we are not God, as Jesus was God.
That would be true after a fashion. Yeah, we are not divine like he was, but his nature is the same as ours. That's all well and good and true, and it's a good philosophical statement. But what does it mean? If what it means is that in any way whatsoever we can't become like him, then it's wrong. Then it's wrong. We're told to be like him. We're called to be like him. We're told to stop sinning. Go and sin no more, he said to that woman. Was he just being polite? You know, don't go and sin no more much. You know, try not to get caught every time. You know, I mean, what happens is that we refuse to read what we see. I was just talking to my corporate attorney just right before I came over here because we had a contract and he has to review these contracts. And, you know, and I had sat and reviewed the contract. It looked okay to me. He came in with 4 changes. And when I looked at his changes, I went, duh. And I said, you know, you are amazing because he does this every time. He can sit and look at these legal documents and he disposes. And I said, I'm always impressed with your ability to do that. And he said, you have to train yourself to read what it says, not what you think it's saying. He said, you have to train yourself to read what it actually says, not what you think it's saying. Because what happens is I'm sitting here reading that this thing has 10,000 square feet, you know. And I'm going, well, it's supposed to have 10,000 square feet. But I'm not paying attention that it's saying that the hangar has got 10,000 square feet, not the property the hangar's on. Because I'm expecting it to say something. You see what I'm saying? And that's the way it is with the Bible. You have to read it for what it actually says, not what you think it's going to say. And people do this all the time. They think the Bible's going to say this, and so they read it to say that. So... At any rate, we've been down this road a whole lot of times. So I don't want to beat it up much more. But at any rate, so he's flesh and blood cannot possess or dwell in the heavenly realm, which is here. Okay, flesh and blood cannot possess or dwell in the heavenly realm. The perishable, corrupted human body cannot dwell in God's heaven. It's a parallelism. This can't do this, and this can't do this. It must be transformed before it can enter into the presence of God. Now that's true whether we're talking about God's heaven or if we're talking about salvation. I've got to be transformed before I can enter into the realm of salvation. That's what born again means, right? That's what Jesus said to him. You must be born again. You must be transformed. You must be redone. Right? But he said, well, I surely can't go crawl back inside my mother's womb and come out again. So what do you mean, Jesus? And he said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't get this? That's what he said to Nicodemus. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't get this? I bet you every Pharisee on the table would have given the same answer as Nicodemus. So Jesus said, no, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're transformed. And that's both here and there. Okay?
Wayne.
Yes, ma'am.
You said at the very beginning that when we get to heaven, that we will see clearly.
Yes.
We will see our sins.
Yeah, I didn't say that. The Bible says that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
that's right. Well, I just want to be clear.
Then if we're living in the kingdom of heaven here,
yes,
again,
yes, we're going to see more and more clearly all the time. And so our mirror dimly is going to be smaller than it would be if we didn't grow. In other words, right now we see as through a mirror dimly. But, you know, a mirror dimly can be a big mirror or a small mirror, okay? There are some things that I can see more clearly now, that I can see clearly now, that I couldn't see 10 years ago. But I still can't see everything that I'm going to be able to see then. And I'll tell you how I know when I can see clearly. And that is when I am perfectly reflecting the glory of God, then I know that I am seeing clearly. And if you take somebody who's 100% sanctified, they're going to be seeing almost clearly. I mean, that's really... Okay, take something that you know about God. Something. I don't know what it is. Take something you know about God. That God is good. Something you really believe. That God is good. Or that when you die, you will go to heaven. Or that salvation is based on... Take something that you know about God. That you just know, you know. Okay? You're seeing that clearly. While you're seeing other things not so clearly. Right? But that which you're seeing clearly, you didn't used to see clearly. Okay? So you've made progress from here to here. And so if that's the case, theoretically, you can make progress from here to here. And then to here. And then to here. And then to here. And Paul says, I would pray that you would all become entirely sanctified. And so that would mean that we would get to the place where we would see God entirely clearly. Then when we stand before the Lord, there's not going to be much to fix.
But that would mean we were sinless then. And one of our problems with our humanness is that we don't even realize some of the time that we're even sinning.
Yeah, but that doesn't mean we can't become...
We're pretty worthy, but we really...
There's a difference between not realizing you're sinning and not sinning. We can actually stop sinning. See, I may think I've stopped sinning because I don't realize that I'm sinning. And then God shows me some more sin. I mean, you know, I don't even think I stopped sinning. But I may get to the place where I cannot think of a single sin that I've got going on in my life. And then the Lord is kind enough to show me, you know, another 3 or 4 more to work on or whatever. But you can actually get to the place where you are no longer sinning. Where you actually are not. You've actually cleaned it all out.
My question is, what is it that brings us from here and not seeing clearly when we get to heaven and we see clearly?
Face-to-face relationship with God.
Okay.
Relationship. It's all about relationship. The more I am in...
So when you see the light, it becomes clear.
Yeah. Yeah, when you are... God is light, and when you're with God, you can see clearly, and when you're fellowshipping with God, you can see clearly, and He's showing you stuff. And I'm not really overly concerned about accidentally, you know, becoming 100% sanctified. You know, I'm just moving in a direction, you know what I'm saying? And if I get to heaven 30% sanctified, 40%, 80%, whatever, I just want to be moving in that direction, you know, and... The better I can do along those lines, that's great. When I get there, they'll fix the rest of it up. But if you're aiming for, you know, nothing, you'll hit it. And if you're aiming for 100% and you only get 80% of it, well, you know, that's good. I mean, that's, you see what I'm saying? So the issue is not whether or not we've got a bunch of people running around who are 100% sanctified. The issue is whether or not we've got people who are attempting to become 100% sanctified, are seeking to become 100% sanctified. If we just give up and don't seek to become sanctified, which is what the average person does, if we just give up on, don't seek, then we're not going to get anywhere. We're going to die the same crusty jerk we were as we were, you know, as we were living.
So many years in the church, not the Catholic Church, the Protestant churches, there was nothing said about sanctification.
expectation.
I know.
It's all being born again.
I know. It's all being born. That's exactly right.
And in the Catholic Church, if you do enough good work, she'll get there.
Yeah. Well, the Catholic Church taught about sanctification. They just talked about wrong about some stuff. But here's the point is that it is fundamentally true and easily demonstrable that mainline evangelical Protestantism for the last 30, 40 years has functioned almost entirely on being born again. That there's just no question about that. You'd have to go to certain offshoot denominations to find any emphasis on sanctification at all, like the Free Methodist Church. Some of the Pentecostal groups were very much interested in sanctification because they're interested in the Holy Spirit. But mainline evangelical denominations, Protestantism, it's kind of like if we can just get them saved, you know, that's, you know, because what happened is when the church gives up on the kingdom of God, it starts preaching a minimalist kind of a let's get them in and then we'll worry about it when we get them there kind of thing. It's what you do in disaster recovery, you know. When the church is full of people,
make them comfortable.
Well, just get them in, you know, just save them. It's kind of like, if there's a flood going on, you just try to throw all your babies in the boat. You don't worry about saving the you know, the wardrobe full of clothes. You know what I'm saying? So when you're head over heels in disaster, you just try to grab what's the minimal that you can. So when the church loses its moral authority, when it quits being a congregation of people who are demonstrating the love of Christ and the life of Christ in their life, when it quits being that, when people quit, you know, you ever read Oswald Chambers, or J.R. Tolkien, or some of those kind of people, A.W. Tozier, okay? When you read those people, don't they sound weird? They sound like they want to stop sinning. They sound like they're trying to stop sinning. They sound like they're being made aware of their sinfulness all the time, and they're asking God to take it away. It's kind of like they're weird. I mean, when you read them, they're different than us. Their whole assumptions are different than us. Their assumptions are is that I can go to the Lord and He will take the sin out of my life. I mean, they seem to revel in discovering their sin. And we seem to revel in burying it. You know, it's hiding it, not seeing it, or excusing it, or minimalizing it. Well, I can't help, but I got to kill somebody once in a while. You know, I mean, it's like I've got to, you know, I just can't help it. So, all right, I don't want to get crazy philosophical with this. Here's the point: all salvation is based in relationship, and if I am walking in relationship with the Lord, to the degree I'm walking in relationship with the Lord, I'm going to become more and more like Him. Okay, as I become more and more like Him, I'm going to become less and less like me. Okay, I mean, I'm still going to have my charming personality, but I'm going to do away with some of the crap in my life that's been there for a long time, keeping other people from seeing Jesus in me. And as I'm walking with the Lord, and He's changing me, and I'm inviting Him to do that, like King David, and etc., whom God set His man from my heart, and like, you know, as I'm doing that, then what's happening is that I should begin to manifest a little bit more and more all the time. To look like Jesus, to begin to act like Jesus, to, you know, people should go, well, gosh, he's got a little something going on I don't have. I wish I knew what it was, or, you know what I'm saying? And I should be being different. And as I go along, I should be more and more different. And people are going, that's what should be happening.
So in this process, too, we become more and more aware of our sin.
Sure.
As we draw closer to Him.
Well, because you're walking into the light. Okay. When I get up in the morning and I don't turn on any lights and I put my clothes on and I go to work, what happens is as soon as I walk into the lighted building, I realize I've got one blue sock on, one green sock on, and I have my green pants on with my purple shirt. You know, because in the dark, it all looked the same to me. You see what I'm saying? But as I walk into the light, you know, so if I learn to put my clothes on in the light, I will actually do a better job of that. Does that make any sense? Okay, so we must be transformed before we can enter in the presence of God, no matter whether that means the eternally when we die and go to heaven, or even on this earth in terms of being with the Lord. Not everyone will die physically, but all of us will be transformed physically. Transformed. In the twinkling of an eye, the seventh trumpet, which is the second coming, we who belong to Jesus will all be changed or transformed, whether we are at that moment living or dead. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. The Christians living at that time will be transformed. This event is usually known as the rapture. The perishable will become imperishable. Mortal men will become immortal. They will live forever in their new bodies. Death will be rendered powerless over us. We will no longer fear or experience it. Now, Paul is talking pretty heavily here about the second coming. But the implications of what happens between here and there are the same. Now, remember the earlier one thing Paul said was, is nothing ever grows up like the seed that causes it. Nobody takes an apple tree, digs a 30-foot hole, buries the apple tree, and then hopes to get an apple tree. They bury a small apple seed, and then they let the thing grow up, right? So what we are in the flesh is that which has to be buried. And what we become is going to be different than that. Is that right? I mean, see? So to the degree that I spend my lifetime burying the flesh, killing the flesh, denying the flesh, pushing the flesh out of the way to let the spirit emerge, what's going to be coming out of me is different than what's being buried. That's what Paul said about that. Does that make any sense? Linda, you look totally confused there.
No.
Okay, Martin. Alright. The sting of death is sin. Sin is that thing which causes us to die. And the power of sin is the law. It's the law that causes us to sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So death is the wages of the penalty for sin, but sin will come to exist in us. Jesus bought our victory over sin and death. So we should continue on in our faithfulness in the gospel. We should abound in good works and trust in God. Know that our struggle over sin is not in vain. Trusting in God will gain us an eternal life in His presence. I don't want to get into the collection at the moment. So we get to talking about this stuff sometimes, and it runs the risk. It runs a risk of getting too philosophical because we start talking about this and whatever. But I want to go back to some really basic Christianity, and that is this: that if we fellowship with God in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and if we do that by means of, say, asking the Lord to come into our heart. Going to church so that we can hear the Lord preached. Going to church so that we can hear the Lord praise and worship. Reading the Bible so that we can understand more about it. If we have a focused Christian life that actually tries to pursue God and whatever, then what's going to happen is it will change us. It will change us. We will, because we draw closer to Him, we will draw farther away from ourselves. And what's going to happen is things that seem so important to us are not going to seem important anymore. The things of earth grow strangely dim. Hey, brother.
I am so sorry. That door over there is locked.
That's fine. Come on, brother. That's all right. No problem. So the things of earth go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Remember that?
Yeah.
We sing that, right? So what happens is that things that... I'm right there, brother. The things that used to be tantamount, central to our human existence are no longer valuable to us. You know, I mean, I remember, look, Nancy will tell you, I never do anything by halves. If I'm going to do something, I'm going to, you know, I used to play golf 6-7 days a week. And, you know, I'd play twice a day sometimes. Because when I get idolatrous, I get really idolatrous. And so, you know, there are all kinds of things but as I get closer and closer to the Lord, I enjoy playing golf, but it's not... It doesn't own me anymore. There's a lot of things that don't own me anymore that used to own me. I used to be an absolute slave to the television. I grew up, we got a television when I was 5 years old. It was about that big around, and it was only on like 8 hours a day, but I watched it for 12 at least, because that text pattern was on there, and I would just do that, you know. My friends, the people in our neighborhood, thought I was in Owensboro for the summer, because they didn't see me. And you know, and I would just, you know, I would just, and you talk about sort of not understanding the reality of it. You know, my brother, we were watching a cowboy show, and it would be getting tense, and you know, he'd be dancing because he had to go to the bathroom, and he finally, he'd grab himself and run to the other room and say, "Tell him to hold it till I get back." Because in our minds, it was so real, right? We could, you know, we could just, you know, now we can TiVo. We can actually do that. He was ahead of his time. I watched television, and when I grew up, I watched television, and watched television. We used to go to a movie a week. None of these things are mortal sins. It's just that they don't have the value to us anymore, because there are other things that have taken their place. Like bridge, you know.
You have a question?
No.
Well, so. As we look, you come to these classes. You come here because you want to learn more about God. You're trying to figure out some stuff. You're asking these questions, and because you care enough to want to know more about God, I know it's affecting your life, because instead of being here, you could be somewhere else.
Watching TV.
You could be watching some you know, trashy show, you know, like Biggest Loser or something like that.
Bachelor.
Yeah.
I know. I was gigging my wife. You could be watching like Bachelorette or something that has no moral redeeming value whatsoever.
Entertainment.
Yeah, you know, or a whole lot of stuff. You know, there's kind of like, well, I think somewhere, I forget where the Bible says it's kind of like, that which is evil we need to replace with that which is good, and that which is good we need to replace with that which is better. You know, we need to get to the place where the stuff that we're shucking is good stuff. It's just not as good as the stuff that we are. You know, it's people spend time volunteering and helping other people instead of staying home and become an expert on some, you know, silliness or whatever. So I don't want it to get too spooky. On the one hand, I want to challenge our philosophical thinking, because we're so rutted sometimes in these little models that these people have, like, you know, well, Jesus was God on earth, and he was God on earth. He was divine on earth in the sense that he had a divine father, but he didn't function as divine on earth. People think that Jesus raised people from the dead because he was God. But he said, everything I've done and more you will do. Jesus expected us to do everything that he did and more. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. You know, and nowhere in the Bible does it say that people are in hell right now. Nowhere does it even imply that they're in hell right now. It says people are going to go to hell. It doesn't say they're going to be in hell right now. But the Bible does say that the false prophet and the Antichrist are the first two people thrown into hell, followed by the goats, and then at the end of time by the people who are in the who were in Sheol, etc., 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 finally by Satan himself. Nowhere, for instance, does it say that Satan is the boss over hell. Dante's Inferno says that. You know, nowhere does it say that people are going to pop and snap on a griddle, you know, and that you flip them back and forth and they're going to be like a hamburger that's never done, but always wishing it was. There's nowhere it says that. It says there's a lake of fire, but it also says a lake of fire is a second death. I mean, you know, there's metaphors all over the place. What do they mean? You know, you have a parable that Jesus told about Lazarus and Dives, but he says it's a parable. He didn't say, let me tell you a historical record. There's this guy, a historical real guy named Dives, and he's popping and frying down in hell, and he's sitting over here looking at Lazarus, who's all comfy in the bosom of Abraham, and he's going, "Father Abraham, you know, send Lazarus over here with the water to cool my tongue." Okay, now, if he was really in hell, popping and frying, like, you know, like over to Satan Shake, he's on, you know, popping on the, he's just popping and frying, whatever, you know. The last thing he's going to be doing is having dialogue with Father Abraham. And the last thing Father Abraham's going to be doing is listening to him. Father Abraham, under that circumstance, is going to be looking at God. You know, he's not going to be having a hotline to all the people in hell. Okay? It's a parable. It's a parable. He says it's a parable. The bosom of Abraham is not a place in heaven anyway. The bosom of Abraham was a metaphor used to describe those people who were righteous in Sheol. There's nothing about the bosom of Abraham that suggests it's a heavenly place at all. Because if I'm going to heaven, I want to be a whole lot higher than the bosom of Abraham. I want to be in the breast of God. You know, why would I want to go up there and snuggle in Abraham's bosom when the living God is here? I mean, you see what I'm saying? So, Jesus is taking metaphors from their common street ideas, and he's making a point with it. It's kind of like the guy who built the bigger barn. There really wasn't a guy who built the bigger barn. You know, it's kind of like the guy who had a vineyard and gave it to his servants, and he went away and he sent back his son and they killed him. That didn't really happen. It's a metaphor. So we have our notions about hell from Dante's Inferno propagated by a powerless, authorityless, spiritless church that lost its way and couldn't find any other way to control people but to make them afraid. If you've read anything at all about the church, both Catholic and Protestant, during the days of before the Protestant Reformation and also at the time of Henry VIII and all that, it is corrupt, both Catholic and Protestant, as deep as it can go. And the number of people who are actually walking with the Lord were a remnant, a thin group of people. People like Francis of Assisi and Avila, people who either dropped totally out of the world because it's so corrupt, or they walked in the world in total contrast to it. But the average church pastors and bishops and all those kind of people, they were corrupt. They were sexually corrupt. They were financially corrupt. They were morally corrupt. They were political. They were corrupt. I'm a remnant theologian. I believe that the Bible says that the church has always been, the followers of God have always been a remnant. The way is wide and easy that goes to destruction, narrow and difficult that goes to life. So when the church loses its moral way, it loses its authority and loses its spiritual power because it knows not God anymore, it uses its past grandeur to try to control people for its own purposes. In times past, they've done it in order to be a part of the political system. The kings counted on the bishops to keep the people straight. The bishops counting on the priests to keep the people straight, or the pastors, or whatever. And it was all political. Most of the people who really walked with God were burned at the stake. The people who really cared about God were, or else they were somewhere nobody ever saw them, in some little village, and they lived and died and nobody ever knew they were there. If you actually stood up for God anywhere from about 1,000 to about 1,800 in Western history, if you actually stood up for the real living God, the chances are about 95% that you died a martyr's death. Because the church was corrupt. Both of it. All of it. And it has only been the grace of God, that the thread of God, the scarlet thread of the blood of Jesus, has come down through and wound its way through history and gathered up with it as it goes those people who actually love God and are trying to follow Him and walk with Him. Sinners, everyone, all of them making mistakes, but trying to walk with the living God. People who understand that salvation is based in relationship, not in religion, not in good works, not in compulsive behavior. God never forced anybody to do anything. Show me one time, anywhere in the Bible, that God forced somebody to not sin. And yet we have a church down through history that has majored in forcing people. You know who it was that invented the weapons of torture? The church. You know who it was that invented ways to kill people so that they could feel it for as long as humanly possible? The church. They found out that if you hung somebody and then got them down before they actually died, that you could take four horses, tie them to their loins, and take off until they pop out of their joints. And then you could sit them down on a slab and you could carve their stomach open and pull their innards out in front of them. And then once you've enjoyed that for a long time, then you might want to cut their heads off and get it over with. That was standard operating procedure in Tudor England. And they did it in the name of God. And you had pastors and bishops and religious leaders saying, people need to be suffering like that. Because it's good for everybody if they are. It was like sadistic, horrible people. All in the name of Jesus. And we wonder why the world around us thinks that religion is a pile of poop. We shouldn't wonder. Because the demonstration of who Jesus is so rare that so few people have seen it. So, you grew up in sweet little churches and you had good men of God and women of God who taught you Sunday school and they meant it and they were serious. But you'll notice they were not powerful. They were not leaders of government. They weren't wealthy people. They were just followers of the Lord. And that's why you're here. Because the people ahead of you were people who actually sought to walk with the Lord. For frail as they might be in that. They're actually trying to walk with the Lord. And they made mistakes and all that sort of thing. But their heart was toward God. Because if it had been otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You'd have been so sickened by it by now that you'd been off doing something else like most of the world around you. So we don't study history anymore. We don't read. We don't read. If we did, we'd be absolutely shocked at what passed for the Church of Jesus Christ for about 1,000 years. Starting in about 315, Edict of Milan, when Constantine decided to make the Christian Church the official religion of the empire, and then began to corrupt it and control it so that he could manage his empire with people all over the place who could do that. So now I've gone on my diatribe, so I'll move on. Yes. Somebody said something.
Yeah. I was going to say that's definitely what Luther did. Right? He finally read the Bible and found that what the Catholic Church was doing at that time was not what
Luther. Luther and Calvin both started off in that vein, and they both ended on the other side. They both ended. Luther's later writings were all about torturing Jews and killing Jews because they were Christ killers, and Hitler used them as the basis for his justification. Luther's later writings were very unwise, and John Calvin burned people at the stake. They all started off complaining about the corruption of the church, but that wasn't where they. That wasn't where they stayed. And see, the thing is that because we have this sort of popsicle version of the reformers, I had some guy here the other night talking to me about the reformers. Well, read the reformers. You know, I mean, the reformers were a mixed bag of people. And some of their motives were, you know, Frederick the Wise, who protected Luther from the Diet of Worms and from the Holy Roman Emperor Charles and from the Pope, did so because he wanted the power of the German duchy that he ruled to be superior to the Holy Roman Empire. I mean, that was his motivating structure. That's why people like Wesley are so good for us, because Wesley had his faults, but he was never corrupt. You know, Wesley, for instance, did not believe that the United States should break away from England. He thought that was a sin. He was a Tory. He called all of his ministers home to England when we rebelled. Two of them refused to go, Asbury and Coke. And that's why we are Methodists today. But Wesley didn't see it that way. Having said that, he was never corrupt. Wesley gave away almost every dime he made in his lifetime, much to the chagrin of his wife, who didn't get along with him very well, truth be known. So, you know, many of the great saints we've never heard of. never heard of. Other.
I just want to say that just reading Paul and what he says, he had to have such a close relationship with God in order to say these things and to teach these things. I think we take him for granted. For instance, when he talks about what it will be like when Christ returns, did he get this when he saw Jesus in the third realm, or was his relationship so close that this was revealed to him?
We don't know, but probably both. But we do know that he got a lot in the third realm. And, we have a tendency to think of Paul as a big brain guy, but what Paul really was a well revealed man. Yeah, and he, you know, he saw clearly what should be done, whatever.
He saw the picture, and no one really, he studied the Old Testament law.
Yeah, everybody in the first century was using the Old Testament.
Sure.
But none better than Paul. And remember that he had as much trouble with the religious people, including his own church, as he did from, say, Romans. Or Paul's persecution was never on the part of the pagans. Paul was persecuted by Jews and by Christians. Those are the people who persecuted Paul. And all these people came into Corinth and told everybody that he was stupid and whatever. They all came with credentials from Jerusalem. So, but that's why the Christianity that survived was the Christianity of Paul, not the Christianity of James. James had to move toward Paul. Okay, well.